Well, please turn back to Luke 24. As we begin to this series on the Old Testament and how Christ is seen in the Old Testament, we want to understand the importance, firstly, of the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a verse here which can't but catch our attention. Verse 21. These two on the road to Emmaus, they say, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping. How amazing is this? The God who made heaven and earth, galaxies, stars, and all things in the beginning. And in all the billions of galaxies out there, as far as our telescopes can possibly see, this little planet of blue was the center of God's purposes. He loved, he set his love upon this place, this world. A place where he put man in a garden to glorify and to enjoy him. But man rebelled against God, of course, as we read in Genesis 3. And he fell deep into sin and misery. His creation was marred and broken by sin and wickedness. And yet God, in his great love, didn't wipe the whole thing clean and start again. God, in his great love, sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to become a human being, to walk amongst us, and to save us by shedding his own blood on the cross, poured out to save us from our sins. We are sold under sin, and he paid the ransom that we might be saved, that we might be free. And this cross of Christ is the climax of all history, all human history. This is the moment. This is the moment that all of the ages before were leading up to, and all of the ages after have remembered with awe and amazement. And yet here, days after this great event of the saving of mankind, what do we find? But two of Jesus' disciples, they haven't a clue. They can't make heads or tails of it. What's been going on? "We had hoped," they said, "we had hoped that this man would redeem Israel." All of heaven is interested in this event of the cross of Christ. All of heaven sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Meanwhile, his disciples don't get it. They don't understand. But what was their problem? Why was it that they failed to understand the significance of what Jesus had just done upon the cross? Well, the only way I think to describe it is, maybe you've had a time in your family where your family's been watching a film together, a movie, and you walk in about 2/3 of the way through the film, and you see everybody, they're sitting on the edge of their chairs as the climax of the film is coming. Every line is filled with meaning and nuance, and they're just waiting for that climactic moment. And you don't really know what's going on. You don't know who the main character is. You don't know who the bad guys are. You don't know what the punchlines mean or what they refer to, because you weren't there for the beginning of the movie. And it's the same with the story of redemption. It's similar to this in that the problem that these disciples have is they don't understand, they haven't properly understood the beginning of the story. And they haven't understood the middle of the story properly, the prophets and what the prophets were prophesying. Many people in Jesus' day thought that the Messiah would be a kingly ruler who would come and destroy the Roman Empire and give them their freedom back as a nation. Oh, How shallow an understanding that would have been. The redemption that Christ brings is far, far deeper and far, far more fundamental than just a political overthrow of an empire. No, 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 no. Christ came to save sinners from hell. So how does Jesus help his disciples to understand? How does he get them to realize that he's alive and that he's not just died? Does he come alongside them and say, well, here I am. Look, it's me. Don't you recognize me? See my face? Well, he does later to Thomas, but to these he doesn't. He says, he actually calls them foolish ones in verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it's important when we read this to recognize that when the Gospels use the word scriptures, they're not talking primarily at this stage about the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written when Jesus said this. He's talking about the Old Testament. All of these books back here. And he says that he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. That means you can go to any book of the Old Testament and you will find there, prefigured in types and shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And isn't it significant that Jesus doesn't tell them to look at him or to touch him to know that he is resurrected at this stage? He expounds to them the scriptures. He expounds to them the scriptures. You see, there are many churches today who will tell you that to know that Jesus is real, you have to see him with your eyes. Or maybe they'll give you an icon or a picture of Jesus to hang on your wall. And they say, pray to that picture of Jesus. And you, as you look at him, you will know that he is risen from the dead. Now that's using our physical senses. We can't rely upon our physical senses. Some other churches are maybe a little bit more subtle. And rather than emphasizing maybe the blatant seeing Jesus in a picture, maybe they'll say, well, in order to know that Jesus is real, you've got to feel him. You have to feel him in your heart. So as you sing these songs about him, you're supposed to feel that Jesus is real, to feel that he's risen from the dead. And that's how you will know that Jesus is real. Now, it is true, brothers and sisters, and I hope it's true in your life, that there are times where you really feel Christ's presence close to you. I hope that you don't go a day without feeling Christ's presence close to you. But is that what you build your faith upon? Is that what you lay your confidence upon, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? I will tell you this, it is a flimsy foundation for your assurance of faith, because our feelings come and go. One day we are high with emotion for Christ, and the next day we could be depressed, down in the dumps. Lay all of your hope upon the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This is where our solid rock is to be found. Not in our words, not in our thoughts, but in God's Word. And where do we find God speaking? The Bible. The Bible. And if you don't believe that this is the Word of God, test it. Test it. Read it. You read through the Old Testament. Read through the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And you tell me that this book is not the very words of God. I dare you. I dare you. Perhaps you will remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. Does anyone remember that story? It was a story that Jesus told. And what happens in the story is that these two men die. The rich man goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man, engulfed in the fires of hell, says this to Father Abraham, whom he can see far away. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He wanted somebody to come back from the dead and tell his family about the reality of heaven and hell. But what did Abraham tell him? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Father Abraham says, no, no, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow. Do you think that that's what it would take in Bury St. Edmunds, in the local estate, for the graveyard to suddenly become active and everybody to pop out of the graves and to tell you, the afterlife is real? Do you think we'd have a revival on the Howard estate? Not according to Father Abraham. The word of God is what God uses to convince people that Jesus is real. So over the next few Sundays, we want to take a journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to, as it were, draw alongside those two on the road to Emmaus and overhear what is Jesus saying about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And this should be very exciting to us, because what do we read in verse 32, a little bit later in the story? They say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And when you hear Jesus explaining himself from the Old Testament, is there not a burning of heart, a drawing close to Christ, drawing close to love him and appreciate him more? So this morning we want to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and see the beginning, just to begin to touch on the beginning of this story of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And this morning, we want to see the dark backdrop of the story of redemption. And then we're going to see the promise of restoration. And then, Lord willing, next week, Matthew will develop a little bit more from Genesis 3 about this promise of a seed that would come to crush the serpent's head. So we begin with this dark backdrop. I'm sure you've all had that moment where a very valuable item to you has slipped out of your hands by accident and shattered on the floor. Or perhaps you've had that moment where you're driving a car and you're just a bit careless around that roundabout and you end up slamming into someone and your car is totaled. And you have that feeling of, did that really just happen? Could I have been so stupid to have let that, I was so careless. Well, take that feeling and multiply it infinitely. And you have the fall of man in this passage. You have the fall of man. This was the biggest falling and shattering that mankind has ever known. And we are still to this very day feeling the force and the effect of that moment when man, who was once innocent, who was once perfect, fell into sin and misery. And we have this awful question comes in verse 9. Where are you? Where are you? Says God. And to understand the sadness of that question, you have to understand what the Garden of Eden was. It was a garden paradise planted by God himself. And he put man and woman there in that Garden of Eden. And there they were to be in love with God, to follow him in happiness. Can you imagine even one day going by without anxiety, without worry, without your own sin, without guilt, without anger? This was their experience. Every day in the garden, joyously praising, worshipping God, and enjoying him, and enjoying being with him. You can imagine God showing Adam the intricacies of his creation, the beauty of the flowers and the trees and the and the rivers and the geology and the landscape and the laws of physics. And what a wonderful place to be. But God, having laid down all of the laws of physics and having set them in motion, he now lays down another law, doesn't he? He says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And there was no altering this law. This was a certainty. As John Calvin says here, Moses now teaches that man was the governor of the world, with this exception, that he should nevertheless be subject to God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil reminded Adam and Eve that they were subject to a higher being, to God himself. And when they took of that fruit, it was an act of rebellion to say, we will be like gods, knowing good and evil, raising themselves up above the authority that was over them. And this is what our catechism calls the covenant of works. We find the covenant of works in theology. It's this, that God set with man a law for his obedience, that he was to keep this law, and therefore he was to live. Theologians typically call it the covenant, the agreement of works between God and man. Our larger catechism, number 20, is quite helpful. It says, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath. And then it says, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. They were tempted by the devil, weren't they? And he lied to them, telling them that they wouldn't die, and if they ate it, that they would become wise like God. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, how the devil loves to take the truth and twist it and add the lie in there, and we buy it. Death entered into God's creation. And you only have to flick a couple of chapters over to Genesis chapter 5. And I would challenge you to read that chapter slowly, because there's a refrain through it. And he died, and he died, and he died. He begot so-and-so, and he died, and he died. And it goes on and on and on until this very day. He begot so-and-so, and he died. We have family trees. We have graveyards. We know that death is still with us. This curse is still in this world. It's not natural. If you've seen somebody die, there's something in you that says, this is not right. This is not natural. This is not as God created this world to be. And we see it on our TV screens, the carnage in this world. And our sinful reaction is to point the finger at everybody else. We want to point the finger at the person who shot the rocket or fired the gun. We are always trying to pass the blame. And this is what Adam and Eve did. The moment the Lord confronted them with their sin, Adam said, well, the woman you gave me, it was her fault, really. And then the Lord turns to the woman and says, well, what have you done? She says, well, the serpent, it tempted me. And we're just the same, aren't we? Always blaming somebody else, pointing the finger. And dear friends, this is still our dark backdrop today. This is still our problem today. We are still born in sin. We all want to point the finger. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And one day, for our sin, we will go to hell to be punished by God. I don't want to water that down. I know people won't like to hear that, but this is what the Bible teaches, and we must not water it down. We must not trivialize it, because against this dark and bleak backdrop, God has painted the most beautiful and resplendent picture of salvation. We find it. No sooner has man fallen into this dark pit, and God is there to give him the answer. There is never a moment in all of the history of God's of mankind where there has not been an answer to this problem. The very moment man fell, God came with a promise. That's what we're going to look at now, the promise of restoration. My favorite quote in the Catechism is Shorter Catechism, number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. They broke the first covenant. They broke the first agreement. And God made a new one with them. Except this one was different. This one was not based on what Adam and Eve were going to do. They couldn't earn their way back into God's favor and into God's good books. God said, faith. Have faith in the seed. Have faith in the answer that I will provide. Have faith in Christ. You will not come by your works, but by faith. All that would be required of man would be to trust in God's promised Redeemer. And in Genesis 3, we get the first announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Matthew's going to unpack that more for us next week, this promise of the seed. But before we look at that, I think it's important to see these first few words of what God says. And these, even before Christ is mentioned, are the first glimmer of hope for man. Look what he says there in verse 15. And I will put enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman. How gracious are these words? You might think, well, that doesn't sound very good. God's going to make enemies? What, you mean God's going to start a war? That doesn't sound good. Oh, but it is. It's good news, friends. It's good news. He is starting a war. He is putting enmity between man and the serpent. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. A sword. What does he mean? He came to put enmity between man and the devil, and man and his sin. You see, God must put enmity into our hearts against the devil and against our sin. Because in that moment, Adam and Eve were on the side of Satan. They were walking according to the course of this world, to the drumbeat of the prince of the power of the air. They were no longer on God's side. They were on the side of the devil, in rebellion against their maker. And they had, it wasn't like man could just sort of walk back to be on God's side. It wasn't like he could just swap sides again. No, he was sold in sin, and we love our sin, and we love our independence, and we love our rebellion against God, and we would never come unless God compelled us. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is the time where he talks about his conversion. And he says, I was the most unlikely convert in all of England, but God compelled me. And he said, I love the words he uses. He says, God's compulsion is our liberation. he didn't compel me, I wouldn't come. Gerhardus Voss comments on this with just a few sentences. And he says, here is not primarily an appeal to man, but a divine promise. Nor does God merely instigate or promote enmity. He sovereignly puts it. There's nothing in us that would change sides. We don't have it in us. It must be a work of God's sovereign grace reaching into your heart and changing it. That's what God must do. Yes, there is the gentle cry of the Savior, the beckoning to come to Christ. Yes, there is that. But don't forget, we will not come unless God comes and changes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Did not Ephraim say, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, is it not? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. You can't give yourself life. If you've just flopped out on the operating table and you flatline, you can't bring yourself back. A baby can't birth themselves. We can't give ourselves life. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's like having a corpse on the floor here. They say, wake up! They can't do it. They don't have it within themselves. They must be made alive by God. And this is the beginning of hope for the human race. The God who can make alive and God who can put enmity between us and the devil is willing. He's willing. He wants to save us. He wants to save you. This is what the Bible teaches us from the very beginning. God promises to restore his people who are dead in sin and to make us enemies of the old snake. Just as we conclude, next time we're going to return to see how precisely God does this in raising up the seed, Jesus Christ. In this verse, he shows us that the answer is to fall at none other than the seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ, to put our trust in him. Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the only answer to your current state? Do you see that without him, you are on the side of the devil and your life will ultimately keep spiraling down into chaos if you don't come to Jesus Christ? And if you're not trusting in him this morning, I appeal to you. Put your faith in him. Fall at his knees. And pray that he would do a work in your life. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, I would encourage you to do what Jesus Christ says in John 5. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures, because there we see Jesus as all throughout the Bible. In his day, the scriptures, as I say, were the Old Testament. And he made them his study every day as a boy growing up those 30 years, and it made him wiser than his enemies. Are we reading the Old Testament in anticipation that there in the Old Testament we will see the contours of the face of Jesus Christ by faith? It might be hard sometimes to make him out. It might be hard to understand how the types correspond with the reality. But I assure you that as you dig into the Old Testament, you will have a much, much deeper appreciation for the Jesus that you see in the new. Amen.